Dad, did you get the message? All right, cool. Just checking. Awesome. Good morning again. Good morning. Oh, so great to have you guys here, connected with us online as well. I've got to say, you guys sounded amazing just worshiping God today. You guys were louder than everything we had in the monitors. I almost broke down crying. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. And we're in the parables. We're here in the parables, right? We're teaching, well, we're learning about the teachings of Jesus. We're teaching the teachings, I guess, right? Of all who gathered around him, teaching those physical examples and illustrations and analogies, but they had a spiritual and they had an eternal meaning to them. For those only who had an ear to hear, and for the rest of the people, those thrill seekers, the self-improvers, the casual followers, even those who'd hardened their hearts against our Savior, and they had really had no intent of accepting his gospel message of grace and repentance and salvation and redemption, but were there instead, those people were there instead to keep tabs on Jesus, try to catch him in heretical teachings, and ultimately try to kill him, and they did. And to those people, the true meaning of the message of these parables from Jesus that was hidden, that was lost on them. And so Jesus, he had a mixed crowd of people there, wherever he taught, whenever he taught, and his primary parable that we're still in today, the parable of the sower, it spoke directly to each of those varied acceptance level archetypes, if you will. And Jesus was teaching us that it's not about the sower, right? We as his disciples are to be faithful in the spreading of the perfect seed, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the seed of Jesus to all mankind. And that it's not about the seed, because the seed is perfect. And that seed being our perfect Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that's Jesus. Amen. And but that there's going to be challenges, Jesus said. There will be challenges in the sowing of this seed of Jesus, because the soil, it varies, right? And there are different types of soil, that which is to represent the human heart conditions of the people. And as we're diligently, as we are diligent in sowing the seed of Christ, the reception will vary because of the soil that the seed is being sown into. And Jesus gives us these full descriptions of the four types of soil that we'll be sowing into and what those varied results will be. And as we read last week in Mark 4, which we'll be hanging out in most of the time here, so if you kind of keep your finger on Mark 4, there'll be a little jumping around. But if we start in Mark 4, we read last week in 1 through 12, where Jesus told the people of Galilee a story about a sower who went out to sow seed in the field and encountered these four different types of soil. We had the wayside, or the hardened path. We have the stony ground, the thorns, and the good soil. And when Jesus had told the story to the people gathered there on the shore, on the Sea of Galilee, he said to them in verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus knew not everyone was going to get it. Not all would understand, because the hearts of the people were varied in their reception or their rejection of him and of his gospel message. And it was those whose hearts who were hardened, those there for the miraculous show or the wondrous healings and the miracles, and those who had already willfully rejected Jesus in their hearts, that the mystery of this and all the parables that were to follow, the mystery would not be revealed to them. It would be lost on them entirely. And that's a judgment that Jesus was levying upon them. Mark 4:12 said, "So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And that was a callback, because you're like, yeah, I love to connect them like that to the Old Testament. That was a callback to Psalm 78:2 and Isaiah 6:9, that when you put those two passages together and read them as a sentence, it says, "I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old, that they would keep on hearing and not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive." Jesus is saying that those who've made up their minds for all time, that they want no part of Jesus, they want no part of anything he has to say, those people, those stiff-necked, unrepentant, unyielding, prideful, and defiant people, they have damned themselves. And Jesus didn't do that to them. They did it to themselves. They've damned themselves to an eternity of suffering and death, an eternal separation from the Father, who loves them, who loves them all, but they willfully chose to reject him and his son Jesus. So Jesus is saying in this parable, okay then, that gate's closed. And now at the same time, the disciples heard this teaching from Jesus about the sower, And they wanted to know both why he taught in parables and what the parable meant. And so we have Jesus saying in Matthew 13, 11 through 12, he answered and he said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And he's not talking about stuff here. He's talking about spiritual maturity in Christ and that relationship. And they will not grow in Christ because Christ was not allowed to grow in them. Okay? Jesus says, those people are watching what I'm doing, but they don't see me. And they're listening to what I'm saying, but they don't hear me. You see, Jesus taught in parables so that he could determine who's really listening to him, truly listening, truly hearing and accepting and applying his teachings. Who's genuinely seeking him as the Messiah, and whose hearts are fixed in rejection of Jesus, and whose will be open, whose will be ready to receive that gospel message of Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't speaking in parables to bring forth any sort of verbal trickery. He didn't speak to them to impress the crowd so that they'd keep coming back, teaching after teaching, time after time. He just told a simple story, and he left it there. He says, you either get it, or you don't. And for those true believers, the true followers of Jesus and his disciples, it's those that Jesus takes aside after the lesson, and he explains it all to them, because Jesus sees right into the hearts of men, and he knew who the true believers were. That's Hebrews 4:12 for you. And so that brings us up to speed, right? That's a quick recap from last week, and we're now ready to hear how Jesus explained his parable of the sower to them. And that's in Mark 4, starting in verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. The first one, he says, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown into their hearts. Next, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. And afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. And now these, verse 18, are the ones sown among the thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But then these are the ones sown on the good ground, the good soil. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And Jesus explains to his disciples that this parable, this lesson about gospel evangelism, it's pivotal to them understanding all the parables to follow. And if they don't understand the nature of the heart of man, and how that relates to the acceptance or the rejection of Jesus, none of the other teachings are going to make any sense. So why then does Jesus explain this parable to his disciples? Because they clearly didn't get it either at the time, or they wouldn't have asked, what does this mean? And Jesus leaves that parable story to the crowd then also, as either they got it or they didn't, but he makes sure his disciples understand. Why? John 15 tells us, starting in verse 14, it says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Like that worship song, as the deer. Should have done that one today. I didn't think that through. As the deer. You're my friend and you're my brother, even though you're a king. God, we love you more than any other, more than anything. So we have on the one hand the parables that Jesus spoke, and they're a judgment to the non-believers who are fixed in their rejection. And on the other hand, we have an invitation here. There's an invitation to reveal Jesus' friends, his disciples, to reveal to them the great mysteries of the kingdom, disclose to them in full, so they can then have the privilege of knowing this truth of the gospel, and then go forth and carry out the responsibility of proclaiming it. And so those of us with ears to hear, those of us who are friends of Jesus, he breaks down these four types of hearts that we'll encounter in our diligence in spreading this gospel message. And they're the wayside heart, the stony ground heart, the thorn-riddled heart, and the fertile, that receptive heart. Our understanding of these types of soil, these conditions of people's hearts, it's absolutely critical It's absolutely centric to our understanding of our spiritual responsibility throughout our fulfillment of the Great Commission. And to spread the gospel to all nations, that's what it is, Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and loving God and loving others in accordance with the word. That's why we're here. Amen? That's why we're here. This is why the church exists, to spread the gospel. And it won't be received in the same way by all who we sow into, all who hear it. So Jesus is not only telling us what to expect from people in response, but also how to be ready for it and how to deal with those varied responses when they fall outside of the good soil. Those who are contrite, open, and repentant hearts, those, that good soil, those seeking forgiveness and salvation in Jesus, those ready to follow, those ready to learn, and those ready to serve within his kingdom. Now, understanding the depth of this parable, again, I'll say it's critical. The parable of the sower is the most detailed instruction that we have that the Lord has given to us on gospel evangelism. And the improper interpretation of the truth within this parable, it sets up the church for failure through all sorts of illegitimate evangelic strategies that are outside of the written word of God and his redemptive, salvific, and that's a real word, plan for all mankind. There's a bunch of real ones that sound fake. I got you this week. Failure to properly apply the truth with these parables, from these parables, it raises the danger of producing false conversions. And now more than ever, there are false conversions happening throughout God's holy church due to this distorted effort, these distorted efforts of false teachers purveying a false doctrine, twisting the purity of the redemption story of Jesus, and making our conversions more about ourselves than the kings that we are to serve. Do I have everybody's attention? Yeah, here we go. We're going to come back around to that point, but let's first dig into the soils of the heart, still in Mark 4. Let's talk about the wayside path. The impenetrable heart, the unreceptive heart to the message of Jesus. Still in Mark 4, verse 4, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Further down, he's explaining it in verse 14. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown into their hearts. The wayward path, beaten hard and smooth, crisscrossed over a mixed multitude of sins, never broken up by the softening of conviction or contrition. No soul searching happening here to be brought low and humble in repentance, and certainly no holy fear, no grace, no forgiveness. This is the heart of the wayside, the calloused, the indifferent to God's display of wrath or the outpouring of love, either. It doesn't care either way, whether it's wrath or love, he just doesn't care. And the fields of the hardened, they lie open, they lie unprotected from the persuasions of the evil one, and they bend towards the whisper of the wayward one, the deceiver. Satan owns his heart. It's his. He's been victorious. Satan has been victorious in this person or these persons in closing the doors to this person's life that could have been open to the acceptance of Jesus. And as that seed of Christ is scattered across that hardened path, unyielding and accepting of Jesus, rejecting Jesus, so Satan then sends his minions in to snatch away that seed of salvation, not allowing it to penetrate the hardened, stiff-necked, callous soil of their heart. Because these people, they're all set as far as they're concerned. They don't need Jesus. They know better. They are better as far as they can say. And just as Lucifer once said, and they are indeed lost. They're a fool left to their own folly, as it says in Proverbs 18:2. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. And it's these who the word says in Acts 17, verse 32, that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, sneered, ridiculed Jesus. Jesus was originally speaking about the religious rulers and the priests here of Israel, but he also speaks to each and every one of us today who refuse to hear, who refuse to accept the word of God, who refuse to believe in the saving and the redemptive grace of our Lord and our King Jesus. And it was those people that the gospel message was lost on and subsequently kept from by Jesus. And if that's anyone here this morning, within the sound of my voice here or online, who've heard that gospel message, they've heard it again and again and again, day after day, week after week, trodden by the crisscrossed travelings of sin and iniquity in your life. And then you come to church, though, and you hear the word, and you have those seeds of Jesus scattered upon your wayward path. But from the pulpit to the parking lot, those seeds are snatched up and they're gone from you. More comfortable in your sin and your unbelief, puffed up in pride, too high to be brought low before the throne of grace. I just want to say it's you that we're praying for. And it's you who needs to cry out to God in repentance and humility, asking the Father to plow that hard heart, plow it into workable soil, turn it over, turn it up, that the seed may be sown deep into your heart and grow in grace and grow in obedience to produce much fruit for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. Jesus loves you. We love you. And we're praying that you take a humble knee before the throne. And in so doing, enter that kingdom of God with us as one of his beloved and adopted children. Amen. All right. All right. Now we have the second soil. We have the stony ground, still in Mark 4. Still in Mark 4. Verse 5 says, some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Explained in verse 16, those likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. And now I gave a warning earlier about how the improper interpretation and application of this parable sets the church up for failure, as some within the church try to solve the salvific equation with new math. The Word of God is complete and it's infallible, and it doesn't need any help from us to add to it or take away from it, just to lead people to it. Okay? And this is where I get cranked up, so here we go. We're going in. Too many church leaders, too many teachers, too many pastors, and too many believers, all called to be evangelists, right, of the gospel message, start redefining the role of the sower, or even worse, tamper with and manipulate that perfect seed to fit the need, and that need being from their own reasoning, and not that instructed by Jesus to us, his disciples, because you got to fill those pews, right? Look again at the analogy within the word, no depth of earth. What's that mean? No depth of understanding of the word. And Jesus explains that when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with gladness. Time out. Sounds good, right? Wrong. Here's why. Why did those people receive the word quickly and with gladness? I'll tell you why. And I'm going to say it. False advertising. Here it is. There are those within the church, the Big C church. There are those in leadership positions and those in places of influence throughout the world who have been deceived by false teachings, false doctrines, false movements of hyper-grace, a lack of acknowledgement of the severity of sin and the need for repentance, the price of salvation and redemption that we cannot pay, that could only be paid in blood by our Lord Jesus Christ. Painting this fairy tale-esque picture of God as existing to serve them rather than they serve the kingdom in all humility to Almighty God. Prosperity gospel, right? God's wrath is downplayed or it's even discarded as being a factor in the life of the believer. Hell's even disqualified in some cases as existing. And it's all about coming to God as the solver of all solvers, the problem solver of problem solvers, the giver of gifts just because, the blesser of all blessings just for being in the club, blind affirmation, sin and all being accepted, no consequence. Zero true explanation going on here of the cost of salvation or the expectation of that believer to live a life as Jesus did, which for those of us who know, it wasn't all a bed of roses for our Savior, was it? No, nor will it be us. That's why this our walk with Christ is called the road less traveled. So what happens? So what brings this new convert from the point of invitation to perceived salvation? An emotional response, right? Hyped up promises of problems solved through salvation. Grandiose worship services and sermons designed to evoke an emotional response instead of a response based on the imparted knowledge of the word and expectation of the Father. Y'all still with me? Okay. All right. That, my family, that's a problem. That is a big problem. And that's where some among this big C church of ours take a left into heresy, that's what it is, and destroy the purity of the gospel, substituting emotional appeal for revelatory zeal. Also a real word. They choose to live life for Christ. Choosing to live life for Christ is not an emotional decision. I'm emotional trying to say it. The word never speaks of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and with all your emotions. Right? Matthew 22 didn't say it. Mark 12 didn't say it. Luke 10 didn't say it. And Deuteronomy 6 didn't say it either. The Bible says to love the Lord your God with all our being, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, not all our feelings. Our being is a state. Our feelings are a variable. Feelings change. Feelings can be stirred up by our surroundings and our experiences. Let me say it another way. I'll give you an example. If you're going to take an exam, and I mean a major exam for like a degree or a diploma so you can graduate, do you show up to take the test and just feel your way through it? No. Or do you study? Do you dig into the information of the subject and do you learn it? Do you know it? Because you'll be expected to then take that diploma or that degree and get a job in that field you've studied for and walk that knowledge out and apply it each day. You following me on this? Is this making sense? You see, God gave us our feelings. He did. But not so that they would be the determining factor in whether we move to the left or to the right. Our feelings, our emotions are a gauge, not a guide. Okay? They're not to own us or to control us. God doesn't intend for our feelings to guide us because that's his job. He wants that job. God wants to be our guide. Our feelings should not be what drives our decisions, but rather they should be an indicator of what's going on inside of us. We must put our trust in what God says and check our feelings at the door against the Word of God. Okay? And although we will experience a wide range of feelings and emotions throughout our Christian walk, we're to walk by faith, not by sight or emotion. Proverbs 29:11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. God expects us to use our minds, to learn his word and to apply it in our daily lives in accordance with his will. And am I knocking feelings? Am I discounting emotions? No, not at all. Not at all. They're part of us. They're how God designed us to be. But what I am saying is that we are to never sow seed in a way that draws on people's emotions. All right? That's manipulative. That cheapens the price paid for each one of us through the precious blood of Jesus. I can't state that strongly enough. My daughter, Kelsey, who I checked with first, I asked if I could use her example. She was having a gospel conversation with someone she knows, and the way Kelsey described this problem of false advertising over true gospel evangelism is this. She explained that Jesus isn't the call button on the hospital bed. When we push the button when we're in discomfort or when we're in pain, and the nurse comes in and takes care of everything. Jesus isn't on call for us to take advantage of his love. There's more to our walk with Christ than just immediate and momentary relief, which eventually wears off until the next time we hit that call button. But this is the false promise that some churches have given themselves over to and even purvey towards each other, teach each other, and call it gospel evangelism. But it misleads people. It misleads them. Those who mislead others through the manipulation of their emotions are doing Satan's job for him. Those clever enough to sell that gospel message on emotion can easily manipulate people into a false promise of happiness through a token gesture of declaration, and that gives them an immediate but a momentary kind of relief. And that person has all these stirred up feelings of having God on their side, and they're going to heaven, and all of you around me have accepted me, and I'm not alone anymore. This is so wonderful. And emotions change. Feelings don't last, especially under pressure. And sadly, this is what is so pervasively being sown as the new gospel. altering the salvific equation with this twisted new math of a self-centered, a self-love, a fleshly religiosity, and an irreverent spirituality, devoid of consequence, filled with affirmance. Real word. Wanting Jesus for only what he can deliver and not for why he delivered. Highly based, emotionally driven, biblically ungrounded, and spiritually manipulated. Rather than through a genuine experience with Jesus, where one has explained the word, conveyed the price of the cross, comes to Jesus in humility rather than pride, in a spirit of meekness and gentleness, understanding forgiveness and mercy, and then receiving Christ as their Savior and walking with him from then on into eternity. Each day, walking with that hunger and that thirst for righteousness, a yearning for the word, instead of a satisfaction with self-congratulation. Am I fired yet, or can I keep going? We as the sowers of the seed. Wrong pipe. We as the sowers of the seed of Jesus can never manipulate tactics to evoke an emotional response as a way of leading someone to salvation in Jesus Christ. That is not the way, okay? And I'll just say it. Even despite all proper, all best efforts to evangelize through the word and not through altering the delivery of the gospel or its message, false conversions will still happen for those who are merely self-seeking, pseudo-salvific solutions to their daily problems. We just need to be sure we're not aiding and abetting the process, okay? We're not to emotionally twist their hearts, but instead minister to through the word to their minds, leading to a genuine conversion. And that is what Jesus is saying in the parable about the stony ground, and the part of that parable, the stony ground. The seed of Jesus landed on that soil with no depth of the knowledge of the word or of the Father, and they come in all excited about their care. Their cares are all about to be solved. They're going to be cared for, magically solved by Jesus, and then the trials of life come. The trials of life come upon them, the persecution for their faith happens, and they go back into their minds, sadly, which is where they should have been starting with in the first place, and they're remembering that what they were told and what they experienced emotionally and excitedly at their time of conversion, and they say to themselves, this isn't what I thought I was buying into. This wasn't the deal I was told about. And those people are more focused on themselves than on the Savior, and they fall away as the plant withers under the scorching heat of the sun. It says even in John 6, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Family, if we are to be sowers, good sowers of the seed of Jesus, we need only to speak the truth of God's word to all who would receive it and give those people a true understanding of the fullness of the gospel message and to do otherwise, again, is to cheapen and shortcut the price Jesus paid just to fill a few extra pews that won't stay full for long. So if anyone here today, again, is here with us or online, and if this is resonating with you guys, and you feel like maybe that's how you came to know Jesus, and it hasn't gone the way you've expected it to go, I do want to encourage you today that there's so much more to Jesus than you may have come to know so far. There's so much more to Jesus that he wants to teach you and experience with you and then manifest himself through you. You are so important to Jesus and to his kingdom. And it's time to till that rocky soil of your heart. And if the plow won't do, rent a rototiller. Okay? Dig it up. Rake out those rocks in your life that kept the soil only surface deep. You're not alone. Jesus is always with you. We as your church family, we're here to walk with you, walk beside you, help you, teach you, and we'll encourage you to walk by faith and not by sight or emotion. And we will pray with you, and we will pray continually for you. Because all are welcome. All are welcome in the kingdom of Jesus for all those who would believe, study his word, walk by faith, die to self, put others first, love God and love others, and serve within God's kingdom. And you get to share with us eternity, amen? Amen. Okay, still in Mark 4. Third type of soil Jesus spoke about is this thorn-riddled soil. Verse 7, and some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Now these are the ones explained in verse 18. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, like the thorns that the Roman soldiers used for the crown that they pressed onto Jesus' head before his crucifixion, so does Jesus relate to this soil type, this heart condition, as riddled with these thorns that sink in deep. They sink into the heart of man deep, and those that distract and detract from the focus on Jesus. And unlike the wayside path, unyielding and unrepentant, unaccepting of the gospel message, unlike the stony ground with a shallow response to the gospel, more emotionally based than scripturally grounded, looking to Jesus for what he can deliver over why he did deliver, this is a person who wants it all. They want it all. This person wants Christ. They want to genuinely be a part of God's kingdom. They genuinely do believe that Jesus came to die for our sins, that all who would come to the Father through Jesus and repent of their sins would be forgiven and would be redeemed. But they also want the things of this world, and they hold them just as dearly as they do their relationship with Christ. And this presents a problem. The throne only seats one. The Word of God says in Matthew 6:24, you can't serve God and riches. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, things, money, power, stuff. Things that take that primacy in our lives that is reserved only for our Savior. James 1:8, he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's a preoccupied person. This is a person who's more driven by the gains found in this world than those rewarded in eternity. James 4, 1-6 describes this heart condition perfectly, where it says, pride promotes strife. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you do not obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on yourself, on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore, he says. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Did y'all just hear that? To chase after the things of this world is our prime objective. Our heart's desire is to be an enemy of God. Jesus said that through this parable. I'm an all or nothing kind of God. That's how it is. You're all in or you're not at all. Make your choice. I came to save you all, but I won't make you follow me. You must choose. You must choose. To commit part way to following Jesus, to serving Jesus, is to not commit to him at all. Like the man back in Luke 9 who said, I will follow you, Jesus, but first let me go back home and bury my father. That guy wanted to go back and attain his fortune first. You see, his father wasn't actually dead yet in that scripture passage, and he wanted to go back and wait until he received his inheritance, made all his money, and then he would find time to follow Jesus. What was his priority? So let's ask ourselves this question. What's the driving force in our life? That is to say, where does my heart dwell? If the answer was anything other than Jesus, and you had to think about that even, right? It's time to break out the hedge clippers, okay? And get busy removing those thorn bushes that have consumed the place reserved only for our Lord and our King, Jesus. Or don't, but do me a favor. Please read James 4 over and over again until you do. And then move on to Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6, 6-10, which will further explain, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. God doesn't promise us riches here on earth. What God does promise For those who keep him in the primacy of their lives is our daily bread. God provides for our needs, not our greeds, okay? And I'm not saying money's bad or having money and nice things is bad, no. What I'm saying is that the love of money and the love of those things in the world, the desire for them over that of serving God first in all things, keeping him on that throne of our hearts and allowing nothing else to take that place reserved for only our God and our King, that's the problem. And moreover, that makes us an enemy of God for doing so. I don't know about you, I don't want to be there. No. No. When we come to Christ, we're to let go of the things of this world. Also in Luke 9, Jesus says that there's a cost to following him. That we are to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him even unto death, verse 23. Verse 25 in Luke 9, for what profit is it of a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? Verse 62, same chapter, but Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If we cannot do that, if we're chasing, we can't do that. If we're chasing after money or possessions or prestige, progression, process, things other than those that benefit the kingdom of God. But if we instead live by the instruction of the word revealed to us as the will of the Father, then all these things shall be added unto you. Hallelujah, hallelujah, right? That's how the song goes. And watch out for those false sowers, sowing that corrupted seed of a prosperity gospel, a false gospel promising riches in exchange for your conversion. That God is there for you to provide all the things in this life that you want. You just got to name it and claim it for yourself. And poof, like a genie in a lamp, it shall be done for you, right? No, wrong, wrong. That very same false gospel contradicts itself. How can we desire riches and expect God, who desires for us to follow him above all, provide for us the things that we desire more than he who provides it? I said that too fast. I'll say it again. That very false gospel is a contradiction in and of itself. How can we go desiring these riches and expecting God, who desires for us to follow him above all, then provide for us the things that we desire most more than he who provided it to us? How does that work? No. So again, calling it out for everybody, if anyone here today has been fed that false gospel that God seeks to give you riches if you'll only follow him, I hope you now have ears to hear this day. I hope they're open and listening, that those lines are lies from the lips of Satan himself and not what God expects or promises. It's time for those of us caught up in the things of this world to come to Christ in repentance and lay them down. Lay them down. Start living fully for Jesus and just watch. Watch then how God will bless you. I have been there. I've had a lot of thorns to pry out of my heart. Get things straight with the Father. Lay some things down that got out in front of Jesus as the primacy even of my life. And let me tell you something that I can say with certainty, with 100% certainty, this is true. Since I've done that, I've still not wanted for a thing since. Not one. God has provided everything for my family. Wow. All the needs. And he's blessed us beyond belief, not with stuff. The temporal stuff, not with stuff, but with the things of eternal value that can't be bought with money. And I know we're going a bit long, and the kiddos might already be rioting downstairs. I don't hear them yet. Sunday school teacher, I'm waiting for the radio to call for backup. We're almost there. Let's bring this home with our final soil sample for the day, the good soil. Back to Luke 4. Give you a second there. Verse 8, but other seed fell on the good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. But these are the ones, it's explained in verse 20, these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And this was a big deal, by the way. This was a big deal for the people of that day specifically to hear Jesus speaking of such a harvest, such a yield. Because the hand spreading of seed all around onto the varying types of soil, because the field was just the field and it had paths and it had all this stuff and you just chucked it around. and you were looking for a crop of about a 4-to-1 ratio, 3-4 seeds, maybe one grew. It was not anywhere near 30, 60, or 100, and that's just the way it was. And they knew that to be normal. So if they knew a normal crop was more like 7 to 10% yield in relation to the amount of seed spread, Jesus telling them that a 30 or a 60 or even 100-fold crop was blowing their mind. It's crazy. And let's consider the soil, the good soil, from a farming perspective for a minute here. What is typical and what takes work? Hard ground is typical. Rocky ground is typical, especially to anyone in this state who's tried to dig a hole, right? Thorns and thistles are typical. The scrub bushes, they grow just about anywhere, right? But good soil, good fields are worked at. They're not magically appearing. They are worked at. They're cultivated. They get all the treatments we've spoken of today. The ground must first be broken up, as we would be, in contrition and repentance of our sin. Then it must be conditioned, having the rocks rototilled up and out of the ground. So it is also with our hearts through our daily walk with Christ, the sanctification process of becoming more like Jesus, less like us, right? Becoming his image bearers as we were originally created to be, deepening our relationship with God through the study of his word and the application of his will in our daily lives, and removing all the scrub and the thorns that occupy the soil of our heart, choking out the light and taking the place of Jesus as the primacy of our lives, laying down those cares and those pursuits of this world for the mission set before us, the gospel message. Now we're preparing that soil to be fertile and ready to receive that seed of Jesus and give it all the room in our hearts to grow and to produce fruit in our lives. And what of the 30, 60, and 100? Well, it's not a comparison, okay? It's not a comparison that we should make person to person. We all have our duty to serve Christ, and it will be exhibited in the different ways God determines that his will be for each one of us in our lives. Not everyone's an oak. Not everyone's an apple or an orange. Some of us are coconuts. That's just how it works. But all are to bear the fruit of the kingdom. You know what I'm saying? So in closing, what did Jesus say? He said that there will be different types of soil varying in the reception of his gospel message, but we are to persevere in faith, and in the joy of the harvest. Persevere in faith and the joy of the harvest for those in whom the seed of Jesus lands in that good soil of their hearts. Amen? Amen. All right, we're done. Stand up. Let's worship. Let's do this. Let's sing to our Father. Amen.